We have a problem. Our American culture, as we live it every day, we have a big problem. We do not handle somber, sad, very well at all. In fact, as a culture, we avoid it every way we possibly can. Even if you're going to a funeral or some other occasion, there's a certain element of sadness to it. In our culture, you're encouraged to find somewhere else to be as quickly as you can after that experience, to get a laugh, to lighten the load, to not wallow in anything that would be negative or unpleasant. The reality is, we avoid unpleasant, somber, sad, with as much investment as we can possibly make as a culture. And so you and I have a problem as Christians who hear the Word of God in its clarity on a day like today, trying to explain to the culture in which we live why we would gather, to listen to God speak to us his honesty and his truth about how he sees us by nature, and what our situation will be without his intervention. The reality of the punishment we deserve for our sin and our wandering. And so as you and I hear the lessons chosen for an occasion like this, we sing the hymns, we respond back and forth with the words of the psalm, it is next to impossible to avoid the message that is clearly intended for us, our ears, our minds, our hearts, our souls, on Ash Wednesday. It is exceptionally intentional. Perhaps it is the best way to end the day, because you can clear away all the other things that you have made yourself about today. And if some of those were particularly joyful, particularly distracting away from the truths of your sinfulness and the state of your reality by nature before God, now maybe there's a few moments available to you to quietly contemplate what Ash Wednesday is to be all about. Some of us are already bearing the marks of the imposition of ashes. Thousands and thousands of years of history that Christians have acknowledged before their God their inability to bridge the distance between themselves and the God who rightfully should judge them. And so sackcloth and ashes have long been a reality as part of the proving to God, the showing to God, the efforting to make sure he sees that we understand what he's trying to tell us. We'll avoid the sackcloth for this evening. But the ashes are the opportunity to say to your Creator, who has every right to expect things from you and judge you for not meeting those expectations, that you are sorry for words spoken, for choices made, for relationships damaged, for selfish, self-interested actions and attitudes that have made the world around you challenged to see you as the Christian you say you are. And perhaps their seeing you with ashes on your forehead will lead them to see that you are sad for the times you failed your God and failed your fellow human beings in living your God's will. But the Old Testament lesson, as I'm going to invite you to take a look at it again, for us to read through a little bit more slowly, a little bit more intentionally, as you and I do that little exercise of demonstrating contrition and repentance this evening, we need to let these words sink in, because there are no avoiding the realities that are presented to us here. The prophet Isaiah says, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us." Those words were spoken over 2,700 years ago. And yet, when you and I hear those words, we can honestly say that we understand that there's never been a moment, a day in this world's history where those words weren't true about every single human being walking on the face of the earth. It was true the day that God first promised Adam and Eve after their rebellion that he would crush Satan's head and reverse the curse. It was true the day Isaiah first proclaimed these words to the people that heard his prophecy. They were true the night the angels sang to the shepherds, pronouncing the arrival of the Messiah on the earth. They were true the day that Jesus offered himself up on the cross, the day 3 days later when he rose from the grave, the day 40 days after that when he ascended to heaven. And they are just as true today, any day, every day, Ash Wednesday or otherwise. Look at the next lengthy sentence. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. Humbling words. Which one of them is not true about you? Oh, maybe not today, and maybe not often in your life. You might put up a bit of a pushback against rebellion, for sure, or inciting revolt, but he's not talking about your nation or your culture. He's talking about how you play a role in leading others to also sin against God, by your choices and your attitudes, and sometimes your being a temptation to others. Suddenly, on reflection, you and I are cut to the quick, aren't we? That certainly not every single day of our lives can every one of these things be said about us. But many days, most days, many of them, they're true. So justice is driven back, because you and I keep committing acts of injustice against others. And righteousness, the righteousness that we need to own, to wear in order to be right with God, that's now standing at a distance. Truth itself has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Again, we think of the culture in which we live and that simple reality that words of this level of brutal honesty are not welcome in the culture in which we live. Having a God who has created us and set our universe in motion, who has declared himself having every right to define life, to define the issues of life as right or wrong, sinful or glorifying him, that honesty is not allowed to enter our conversations. If ever, then maybe just a little bit, but very quietly. The reality is, truth, we see it stumbling all over the place, don't we? We have a hard time landing on truth in the culture in which we live, but also in our own hearts and minds. Because every time God calls to us from his word with his clarion clear truth, that trumpet call gets blunted by so many other things that we distract ourselves with, so that we can claim ignorance, so that we can claim confusion, even though God's word is clear. And so, truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. You see that phrasing and you come to realize this is also something you've experienced. The world struggles for truth. And those who find the truth in God's word and are led to agree with God by his Spirit's working and desire to shun that evil, they quickly become prey. They quickly become easy targets and often victims of the world in which they live. You and me in the world we live. So the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. That includes us. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. One of the most obvious questions I ever ask other people when I'm teaching classes and we're studying the commandments is the simple question about, when you look at these Ten Commandments, do you see yourself more often committing sins of commission against these commandments or sins of omission against these commandments? Those moments where you clearly are doing the things that God told you not to do, or is it far more often the opportunities to do the good he intends from these commandments? Take the fifth commandment, for example. Luther would ask you the question in his catechism. Are you more often actually brutally beating people and causing them physical pain or emotional pain? Or is the heavier load of your sin on the other side of the equation, where you're seeing and understanding all kinds of good that you could do for other people, but you're too busy? Afflictions that you can lift them up and out of, or defense in moments where their reputation is at stake. Start naming those realities of opportunities we have and realize he's appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Recognize what he's referring to there. Our God, our Creator God, comes to terms with the reality that he's never going to have a champion from among us, his sinful human beings. And so he becomes one of us for the purpose. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. The God who knows he needs to save us, knew it before he ever spoke one creating word, certainly before he formed first man and then woman in the dust and breathed his life into them. He always knew he would have to come and engage in the warfare, the battle for our souls, over our sins, to conquer the devil, to conquer death itself, to make it possible that you and I don't see the hell that we deserve. But notice what it tells us about how he goes about it. You see Jesus, you listen to Jesus, you contemplate Jesus, and sometimes with the world you're tempted to see a milquetoast Jesus, an easygoing, chill kind of a guy who's here to love us, to make us feel better about ourselves, to fix some problems in our world. But you're not seeing righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance, and zeal as in a cloak. He goes on, according to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. Think about the time in which these words were written and realize heading to the islands was an escape then as it is so often now, but not for vacation. To avoid the consequences of life, the reality of punishment. People would run for their lives at a time when the world wasn't that populated, to find some obscure, unknown place to hopefully live out their lives without having to face the reality of what they've done to somebody else. He's saying there's no hiding from God, and there's no hiding from his wrath and his retribution. Those are heavy words. Those are angry words. Those are words that if you know you face them in life, they leave a mark. They leave a memory that you understand. If someone is righteously wrathful towards you, a boss, a parent, a coach, a sibling, whoever it might be, and you know everything they're dishing out that makes your moment miserable is deserved by you, you mark it in the calendar of your mind saying, I don't wish to be here again. And when you face a moment of retribution, where some element of your life is exceptionally negative, but in the experience of it, you know, I brought this on myself. I deserved this. I had this coming to me. Again, do you not note it in a way where you say to yourself, let's see if we can do a little better from this point forward so these moments don't become more frequent, because they really are truly not something I'd like to experience again. But as God speaks these words to us, He wants us to understand He has every right to treat anyone and everyone this way, because He is holy and He is righteous and He is just. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory. When you hear those verses, think of the history that Isaiah could be bringing to mind for the people to whom he was speaking. The God of the Israelites was a God feared by the other nations because he could part Red Seas and he could make days slow down for more hours of victorious warfare. He could send his destroying angel and in a single night end the lives of more than 100,000 of the Assyrian army, which was the most powerful army on the face of the earth of that moment in time. And here, all of that is brought to the conversation of human sin and God's answer to human sin. It is intended to be a frightful thing as we hear, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. Thankfully, you and I know from the song of the angels on that first Christmas night, and you and I know from the ministry and the miracles of Jesus, that when he came to this world like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along, his focus, his intention was to defeat sin itself, to erase death from the human experience, to rise from the grave, and initially on that third day, before he ever showed himself to any human being, descend to hell and look the devil in the eye and tell him, you're done. There's nothing left that you can do. And so then the next phrase, which should really just leap off the page at us, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. A pile of verses that give us every reason to understand and believe that our God has every right to be angry with us. Suddenly, amazingly, the unexpected Redeemer comes to the repentant. And he leads you and me to see our God isn't about laying waste to anyone, and certainly not us. But he desires that we understand the seriousness of our sin, the reality of eternity apart from God when we wallow in those sins and embrace those sins and underestimate the danger and the corrosion of that sin regarding our souls and our relationship with our Creator. But when we hear that message, and the Spirit leads us to sorrow and repentance, contrition and expression of all of that in our attitudes, in our demeanor, in our desires motivated by the gospel, by the goodness of our God, the victory that he gives us as a gift. Because you and I know who this Redeemer is. We hear echoes of Job talking about him from thousands of years earlier. The one who at the end will stand on the face of the earth and we will see him eye to eye in the bodies that we died in, now resurrected and glorified, and we will warm at that sight. We will welcome that moment because the one who has paid the price to buy us back from our sin, to give us a righteousness that robes us and covers us and makes us welcome in God's sight forever in a new heaven and a new earth that he has recreated from all the destroyed and purged remnants of this broken world in which we now live. It's real and it's true. And so as we begin this journey together, this journey in following Jesus through temptation and challenge, through warfare and battle to victory after the inhumanity that he will experience in the last months and days and moments of his life. As we will follow him to the darkness of Good Friday, where we join in the mourning over sin that causes his lifeless body to be placed in the grave. When we note at the end of that dark service that little flicker of hope that there is more to the story that's coming very soon, you and I begin this journey with honesty, with a moment where God reminds us who we are and how he has every right to see us for who we are. But that isn't all that God has to say to us. That he desires to embrace us now and for all eternity. And that he desires us to also embrace his word and his truth with our honest response to his examining us in our sin, to ask him for forgiveness, to repent of every wrong we've committed, and to welcome his bathing us in the righteousness that he alone has won through his living and dying and rising. That's what Ash Wednesday is. You can see it as somber. You can see it as sad. You can see in the moment the challenge of God's honesty as an incredibly negative and intimidating thing. Or you can see it as God intended, as a call to not see the answers of sin and forgiveness, life and eternity, somewhere within your own ability, your own soul, your own thinking, or see it as the thing that God alone can resolve for you through this unexpected Redeemer who comes to the repentant, who always comes to the repentant, to you in this moment of your repentance. Amen.